Galatians 4, 21 through 31.
Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother, for it is written, "Rejoice, O barren one, who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who was a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman." May the Lord bless the reading of His word. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Father, we do thank you for your kind condescension in giving us your word, that we may know your redemptive story and way, that we may know more about who you are, about what you have done, what you are doing, and what you finally will do with yours that you have purchased with your son's blood. We ask now that you would bless this time, that once again that it would warm our hearts and renew our minds. Ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.
I ask that text be read, Galatians 4, 21 through 31, so that because eventually in this hour I hope not to give an exposition of the text, but to return to the text as it was used by William Perkins, especially in giving to us something of a picture of what at least he, as a somewhat representative of Reformed Orthodoxy, understood about the true and full sense of Scripture. In fact, it's my intention in this hour to focus on just that question. What is our confession indicate? What does it mean when it speaks in chapter 1 and paragraph 9 of the true and full sense of Scripture? In particular, we read these words: "The infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. And therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold but one, it must be searched by other places that speak more clearly." Here we have a statement of Scripture interpreting Scripture, a statement of the analogy of Scripture that is predicated on the idea that Scripture does not have, or any particular Scripture does not have, many senses, many meanings, but there is instead one true and full sense in a particular Scripture. And the question is, by affirming this principle of the analogy of Scripture and assuming, as it does, the single meaning of a particular text, does this entail on the part of the authors of our confession? Does it entail on the part of Protestant orthodoxy, Reformed orthodoxy, does it entail the rejection of the practice of biblical interpretation that developed in the patristic era and was refined in different ways throughout the medieval era, the practice of the quadriga, the practice of interpreting scripture according to a fourfold or fourfold four senses? And in order to answer that question, we have to deal with a number of issues. We have to deal with the very issue of Protestant biblical interpretation in the 16th and 17th centuries as the practice of biblical interpretation and the principles of biblical interpretation as those were argued in the era. And in that way, then, we have to understand something of the practices of biblical interpretation and the principles of biblical interpretation in that era as against the preceding era. What happened in the medieval era, and how does Reformation and post-Reformation exegesis stand in either continuity or discontinuity or some measure of both with interpretation in the medieval era? And so we want to sort of telescope down, as it were, to the question that our confession raises and answer that question by beginning somewhat more broadly with the issues of biblical interpretation in the era of Reformed Orthodoxy and how that relates to medieval interpretation, and then consider how it is that the authors of our confession, the framers of our confession, in their own context, understood what it meant to affirm that Scripture has one true and full sense. Until recently, the history of what we might call pre-critical exegesis, and especially the interpretive methods and models that were employed in 16th and 17th century Protestant theology, these matters were either ignored or seriously misunderstood. Recently, there's been quite a bit of literature that has addressed issues of interpretation in the era and addressed issues of what we might call pre-critical interpretation, that is, interpretation as it was practiced prior to the Enlightenment, prior to the rise of higher critical biblical scholarship. We might notice that there was an older line of scholarship some time ago that argued that the Reformation made a decisive break from medieval exegesis, that it entirely abandoned the quadriga and instead adopted a single literal sense. There is a charge here, then, of radical discontinuity with the past. Reformation exegesis is thought to have broken once and for all with the medieval problems. There's also the charge that Reformation exegesis was then corrupted by its Orthodox successors. Those specific charges were leveled against the Reformed Orthodox in this regard. The thesis has generally been twofold. First, the exegesis of the post-Reformation period has been condemned for, in some ways, abandoning the Reformation's supposed interest in scientific, historical, grammatical, and biblical theological approaches to the text. And all of these approaches are said to anticipate in some way the historical critical method of exegesis. The second charge is that the Orthodox were said to then have reverted back to the faulty interpreted method of the medieval scholastics, that somehow they turned away from the glorious humanistic methods of the Reformation and instead went back to the scholastic methods of the medieval era. And in that way, they became guilty of such intellectual sins as bibliolatry, rigidity, legalism, or, as Frederick Farrar once put it, reading the Bible with the glare of theological hatred and using the Bible simply as a pretext for dogmatic system. The Reformation, therefore, was thought to stand in a kind of historical isolation. It existed in discontinuity with its predecessors and discontinuity with its successors, and ultimately sort of anticipated what was to come with the Enlightenment. Three particular reasons are given in the scholarship for this negative assessment. First of all, it is assumed that the post-Reformation theologians engaged in fierce polemics, which led to the subordination of true exegetical work in favor of a purely dogmatic use of biblical texts. Farrar insisted that Lutheran and Reformed orthodoxy fostered what he called a contentious bitterness, a dogmatic inflexibility, in which the analogy of faith and the analogy of Scripture were made the pretext for regarding the Bible as a sort of quartz bed in which was to be found the occasional gold of a proof text. Other authors have agreed with this sentiment. They have argued, in short, that dogmatics, for the post-Reformation Orthodox Reformed, that dogmatics absorbed exegesis. Secondly, the charge has been made, and it's related to the first one, that the theologians of the era returned to the scholasticism. They revived the scholasticism of the Middle Ages and turned away from the benefits of Renaissance humanism that was embraced by the reformers. And this had the tragic consequence that biblical interpretation became nothing but a kind of bare, crude, decontextualized proof texting. Supposedly, the heavy emphasis on logic and Aristotelian syllogism caused them to place reason on equal footing with revelation, all of this to the detriment of true exegesis. Finally, and thirdly, as the logical consequence of the dogmatic and scholastic tendencies, the exegetical methodology of the era has been judged as somehow academically inferior to the supposedly purely scientific methods of the reformers and the higher critical exegesis of the 19th and 20th centuries. Well, what the literature now shows us, what arguments have been made as these questions have been reappraised, is that post-Reformation orthodoxy, both Lutheran and Reformed, sustained a relationship to both the Reformation and medieval theology that is of a much different kind than these older assessments. Analysis has been made, particularly of the biblical interpretation of the era, challenging these older lines of argument and the older analysis that we've just mentioned. And what I want to do now is to offer a kind of survey of this reassessment, look at some particular examples of exegesis in the era, and particularly draw attention to the arguments that were made by theologians in the era regarding the true and full sense of Holy Scripture. I want to deal again specifically with the confessional language of true and full sense against the backdrop of medieval exegesis and Reformation exegesis. In order to do this, we need to understand something of what we might call pre-critical exegesis. Richard Muller has observed that the neat divisions of contemporary historians were not clearly visible to the reformers themselves. In other words, as the reformers took up their work of interpreting the Bible, writing theological systems, and preaching in their churches, they would not themselves have said, "We have made a decisive break from the last 100 years or 200 years or 600 years or whatever it would be defined." And it was far from obvious, in fact, in the late 15th or early 16th century, that someone like Nicholas of Lyra, that his early 14th century commentary on the Bible, that his gloss on the Bible, was somehow either textually or theologically out of date. In other words, the reformers, and eventually then their orthodox successors, viewed themselves as belonging to a period of biblical interpretation that stretched back through the medievals to the church fathers and even back to the apostles themselves. Or they would have viewed themselves in this way, and we can label that era as pre-critical. And we can label it as such, not because the exegetes of the era self-consciously adopted that label, but because their exegetical method stands in sharp contrast to the higher critical methods of biblical interpretation that became prominent in the 18th century and continue in some ways to dominate in present-day scholarship. Before particular scholars began to redress these negative assessments of the era, several, in fact, seminal essays appeared that set the stage for this reassessment of pre-critical exegesis. And there are a couple that we could mention, but I just want to draw attention to one in particular. And that's the work of David Steinmetz. In his provocatively titled essay, The Superiority of Pre-Critical Exegesis, Steinmetz offered a succinct statement of the churchly and traditional character of the older exegesis, particularly as it needs to be distinguished from higher critical methods. He wrote another essay, which was basically a distillation of this essay some 4 years earlier. And it provides a framework for understanding the emphases of medieval Reformation and post-Reformation biblical interpretation. There is a set in the first of these essays, there's a set of ten theses. And I want to read through them briefly, and if you want them and want to understand how to unpack them, I can give you a copy of this later. But these 10 theses that provide something of a summary of pre-critical exegesis, of an approach to the interpretation of Scripture that was shared by medieval Reformation and post-Reformation exegete alike. First of all, the meaning of a biblical text is not exhausted by the original intent of the human author. Secondly, the most primitive layer of biblical tradition is not necessarily the most authoritative. Third, the importance of the Old Testament for the church is predicated upon the continuity of the people of God in history, a continuity which persists in spite of discontinuity between Israel and the church. Fourth, the Old Testament is the hermeneutical key which unlocks the meaning of the New Testament and apart from which it will be misunderstood. Fifth, the church and not human experience as such is the middle term between the Christian interpreter and the biblical text. In other words, we interpret the Bible for the church, in the church, not merely for ourselves and according to our own human experience. Sixth, the gospel and not the law is the central message of the biblical text. Seven, one cannot lose the tension between the gospel and the law without losing both the gospel and the law. Eight, the church, which is restricted in its preaching to the original intention of the human author, is a church which must reject the Old Testament as an exclusively Jewish book. And what he's getting at there is what we often refer to as the higher sense or the sensus plenior, right? That the New Testament ultimately interprets and gives to us the interpretation of the Old Testament, which the human authors themselves, even Peter acknowledges this in 1 Peter chapter 1, that the prophets searched after diligently of the Christ that was spoken of through them, and yet they searched after that grace waiting upon the days of the new covenant. Number 9, the church, which is restricted in its preaching to the most primitive layer of biblical tradition as the most authoritative, is a church which can no longer preach from the New Testament. Higher critical scholarship says that in order to read the Old Testament in particular, or in order to read even the New Testament, any scripture, you actually have to get behind the text and underneath the text and find out what the religious spirit is that's driving the text or the writing of the text or the composition of the text or the redaction of the text or so on and so forth. And what Steinmetz is arguing is that the church, which is restricted to that primitive layer, can't actually preach from the New Testament. And then 10th, knowledge of the exegetical tradition of the church is an indispensable aid for the interpretation of Scripture today. So what then can we say, having looked very briefly at a kind of introduction to the question of Protestant biblical interpretation and the definition or principles of pre-critical exegesis? How are we to understand Reformation and post-Reformation exegesis in its relation to the medieval era? While Steinmetz set the stage, a number of other scholars have followed with studies devoted to particular exegetes, or in the case of Richard Muller's second volume of the post-Reformation Reformed Dogmatics, have provided a broad general analysis of the relation of 16th and 17th century exegesis to its medieval background. The older scholarship assumed again that the Reformation was somehow a preview of historical critical scholarship, and that its own interpretive models were more akin to 20th century exegesis than medieval exegesis, particularly in the assumption that the Reformers' emphasis on the literal sense was a neat, near-complete break with the fourfold model of medieval exegesis. As others have pointed out, however, 16th and 17th century exegetical method emerges from the legacy of its forebearers rather than anticipating the concerns of Enlightenment and post-Enlightenment biblical interpretation. Now, medieval exegesis in this older literature is often dismissed as a form of excessive allegorism. Yet when properly understood, the fourfold method of interpretation is not entirely discontinuous with the exegetical methods of the Reformation and post-Reformation era. Following Augustine's assumption that the literal or historical sense of the text should lead readers to the right love of God, neighbor, and self, to lead readers to faith, hope, and love, the text pointing from its literal meaning to what one ought to believe, do, and hope for. Following that, they argued that these were applications that corresponded then to the allegorical, tropological, and anagogical senses. Now, in order to understand that, we need to understand, again, certain trajectories of thought in the medieval era. There's different ways to approach the quadriga. There is one instance in which the all four senses are understood as underlining and underscoring ultimately allegory and trope. That is, what one believes and what one does are most significant. In this sense, as Dr. Renahan pointed out in the Q&A, the literal sense is evacuated of all meaning. There is another model, however, that particularly we find in Albert the Great and Thomas Aquinas. And it's a model which seeks to ground these other senses more clearly and directly in the literal sense. There isn't a relocating of them in the literal sense, but there is a more clear connection between the literal sense and the others. And so for Aquinas, when he says that the letter teaches what has happened, and again, this is but the standard reference or the standard summary of the quadriga, that the letter teaches what has happened, allegory what one believes, the moral what one does, and the anagogue where one is going, where when Thomas states that, he states it in that particular order with the emphasis beginning with the literal and moving through the other senses. And so there is in Thomas, there is in Albert the Great as well and others, this emphasis on the literal sense. There's another part of the exegesis, or another piece of the medieval practice of biblical interpretation, that when it approached this quadriga, understood that they were interpreting scriptures from within, or from an understanding of the shape of the canon as a whole and the shape of redemptive history as a unit. In this sense, then, The entire Old Testament is understood as a figure or a type of the New Testament, and the entire New Testament is understood as a fulfillment of the Old, and that it contains figures also of the things which are to come. And so when the Old Testament points to New Testament fulfillment, the meaning is allegorical. When either teaches what we ought to do, again, the meaning is tropological, moral. And when the text speaks of heavenly glory, the meaning is anagogical. And again, we see something of this also in Aquinas, who argues that the literal sense provides the foundation for all of the other senses. Even in some cases, Thomas will go so far to say that the literal meaning is the sole meaning of the text. In any case, the meaning of the text is to be gauged by the intent of the divine author. And it is to be understood as well in view of the intentions, the stylistic characteristics provided through the particular human author. But this is a significant point for medieval exegesis. God is the primary author of Scripture. And He is so in such a way that the human penmen are used with their particular gifts as supplying then and filling out the meaning of the text. The Holy Spirit is the author, and these humans are instruments in His hand in such a way that the church is provided with this particular meaning. Now, again, there's a lot more that we could say about the fourfold model. But we have to ask the question, did the Reformation and does post-Reformation exegesis entirely reject this model? The answer is not necessarily. They did not particularly move away from this model by rejecting it in its entirety. Instead, what they did is they followed the trajectory that was provided for them by the likes of Thomas Aquinas and Nicholas of Lyra, and they emphasized the literal sense in such a way that the other senses were no longer conceived as independent senses or senses which grew out of the literal sense, but senses that were entailed in and a part of the one literal sense. Now, not every particular scripture, not every particular text then, would have all four aspects to it, but every or some particular text, as it was to be interpreted, would have one true and full sense, which may just be, in the older terminology, literal. In another case, it might entail both literal and allegorical, something that historically took place, but there is a doctrine as well, something to be believed within it. We might even say, in looking at reconsidering or reminding ourselves of what Dr. Renahan mentioned in terms of Matthew chapter 22 and verses 23 through 33, that there is there something literal that takes place. Right? There is a history there. Jesus is interacting with the Sadducees, but there is also a particular doctrine that is part and parcel of the literal sense. Not only the doctrine of who God is and the doctrine of the resurrection, but even the doctrine of biblical interpretation is necessarily contained therein. And this is the way they would have approached such questions. They didn't turn away from the quadriga. They didn't throw it in the garbage can, so to speak. But they incorporated its insights and developed a sense of the literal sense that was far more comprehensive and far more nuanced. What we find is an approach to biblical interpretation that will say every text has one single meaning. But sometimes the meaning is singular. At other times, it is what Turretin called compound. Again, the elements of the older model, the medieval model. There might be both literal and allegorical. There might be all four entailed. But in any case, there is one full meaning to any particular text. How do we know that? Well, I want to give you an example. And certainly, there's a lot more that we could say about the exegesis and the approach to biblical interpretation that we find in the Reformation and post-Reformation era. In fact, it's a much more complex picture than what I'm giving you here. But I want to turn for just a moment to William Perkins and to his commentary on Paul's letter to the Galatians. This is actually a set of sermons that Perkins preached at Cambridge. And the sermons are pretty standard of what you would find, at least in a certain type or genre of commentary in the era. In the Reformation and post-Reformation era, among the Reformed exegetes, you'll find a number of different styles of commentary. Sometimes you have just very brief paraphrase annotations. You'll find John Diodati, his paraphrases, the Dutch annotations, the so-called Westminster annotations. These are a particular type of commentary. There's other commentaries, like Calvin's, for example, that the focus is the text and a brief explanation of the text. It's a little bit more full than the annotation, and it often includes at the very beginning a sense of the argument of each book, and then there is paraphrase and explanation. But in Calvin, there's no movement from text, movement from explanation of text to discussion of particular doctrinal topics. Calvin leaves all of that work to the institutes. And there were others who did the same kind of thing. They dealt with the text and explanation of the text in one place, and then they dealt with the theological topics that arose from the text in another place. And then there were others like Martin Bucer who did everything all in the same place. If you have Calvin's commentary on Romans at home, go home and read the introduction to that, or the argument to that, and you'll find him making mention of how he's not going to throw everything into his commentary. He's criticizing Martin Bucer there because Bucer throws everything in. He throws in the explanation of the text, seeking to establish the text, paraphrase of the text, again, running commentary, but also theological loci, right? All the topics of theology, and then even practical questions as well. But the commentary that we have from Perkins is a particular kind of commentary which brings together a kind of vulgar or vernacular paraphrase of the text, running commentary on the text, and brief theological comments when and where appropriate. And in this particular commentary on Paul's letter to the Galatians, when Perkins comes to Galatians chapter 4, and the mention of allegory and allegorical interpretation by the Apostle Paul, he takes occasion to address the very question of allegorical interpretation. And he's addressing especially the supposition of Rome and its approach to allegory and its emphasis upon the fourfold meaning or the fourfold or the four senses of any particular biblical text. And as Perkins works his way through the text and he comes to Galatians 4 and verse 24, where Paul says, now this may be interpreted allegorically. He explains the text. He explains then the text in its theological implications. and draws attention to what he believes Paul is arguing here about a contrast between the law and the gospel, a contrast between the law and Christ. And then he has a section entitled use. So even in his commentary, you have text, explanation of text, doctrine arising from text, and use. Literal, allegorical, and we might say moral. But under this section of use, he begins to wrestle with the question of what he calls the typical method of the papists, who give to Scripture a double sense, one literal, the other spiritual. And it should be noted here that sometimes reference is made again to, like Perkins does, the double sense. And what he means by spiritual includes allegorical, tropological, and anagogical, the other of the three, or the three out of the four senses. The literal, he says, is understood as twofold. Proper, when the words are taken in their proper signification, and figurative, when the Holy Spirit signifies his meaning in borrowed terms. There is, for Perkins, a twofold literal sense, proper and figurative. And he says that of the spiritual senses, the papists make three of them, allegorical, tropological, anagogical. These senses, he says, the papists apply to most places of Scripture, but especially the history. Now against this, he argues that there are not two senses, but what he says is one full and entire sense of every place of Scripture. And he says that that one full and entire sense of Scripture is contained in the literal sense. A literal sense which is sometimes expressed properly and sometimes expressed figuratively. And he says this then, to make many senses of Scripture is to overturn all sense and to make nothing certain. Notice the concern there. It's the certainty of Scripture, the truthfulness of Scripture, but also, even in this language, the clarity of Scripture. And that takes us back to chapter 1 and paragraph 7 of the Confession. The clarity of Scripture is of great concern. And then, interestingly, Perkins goes on to state that the three senses attributed to any particular text, the three spiritual senses attributed to the text by the papists, they're not senses, but rather they are to be understood as applications or uses of Scripture. And so Perkins, even as vehement as he could be against the papists, he was no friend of the Roman Catholics. He himself does not completely jettison the exegetical tradition and the medieval tradition. But what he does is he employs an expanded sense of the literal sense. In the case of Abraham's family in Genesis chapter 4, there are not two senses, one literal and one spiritual, but there are two parts of this one full and entire sense. He says, for not only the bare history, but also that which is thereby signified is the full sense of the Holy Ghost. There's a recognition here that the Holy Spirit spoke through Moses in penning the Old Testament narrative of Abraham's family. But there is a recognition as well that the Holy Spirit used the Apostle Paul in penning the book of Galatians. But in both cases, that one Holy Spirit speaks in a way that's not one thing here and the other thing here, but one full truth, one full and entire sense. Notice again that since the Holy Spirit is the author of all of Scripture, He's the author of Genesis 16 and the author of Galatians 4, that the Holy Spirit is the one responsible for creating this rather full sense of Scripture. It's not the interpretive intelligence of the exegete that says, here's one sense, here's another sense, here's another sense, here's another sense. Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the author of the Scripture, is also the interpreter of Scripture. And it's given to the exegete, it's given to the theologian to receive what the Holy Spirit has given and to receive it not in part, but in whole, in full. Perkins goes on to mention that Scripture has been penned then in both proper and figurative terms, including the penning of allegories. Now, interestingly, he makes mention of the Song of Solomon as allegory, Psalm 45 as allegory, Daniel as allegory, Revelation as allegory, and the parables as allegory. I'll just leave that with you. I'm not necessarily agreeing with Perkins, but there is, even in his own understanding of the literal sense, a kind of proper and figurative signification of the Scripture in such a way that some books can be understood allegorically. But then he goes on, again, in the context of his commentary, in the context of preaching at Cambridge, he mentions again that Scripture, he sets out the following rule for determining when Scripture speaks properly and when it speaks by a figure. He says, if the proper signification of the words be against common reason, or against the analogy of faith, or against good manners, they are not then to be taken properly, but by figure. And he gives an example, John 15 and verse 1. Jesus speaks of himself as the true vine and the Father as the husbandman. Jesus is not a literal vine. And so we need to understand what he says figuratively. He can argue that if these statements of the Lord Jesus are taken properly, then they are absurd according to common reason. There is an example of interpreting the Scripture in a way that recognizes the significance of the analogy of faith or the articles of faith. And the example that he gives is 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 24. Take, eat, this is my body. Is this a literal body? Is this a proper signification of Jesus' body? No. How do we know that? Well, the articles of faith. Christ has ascended bodily. He is seated bodily at the right hand of the Father. And even Perkins will say that this is the sixth commandment, is an argument against understanding the institution, the words of institution, because for us to eat of the body of Jesus properly would be to kill him again, to chew him up and to digest him. So Perkins then argues that the things in the Scripture must be taken properly, if possible. And if not, then by these means they are to be understood by a figure. Here then, he writes, they are to be blamed that make the use of rhetoric in the Bible to be a mere foppery, to be mere foolishness. As also they of the family of love are justly to be condemned, who in another extremity turn the Bible into an allegory, yea, even that which is said of Adam and of Christ. In other words, there is a concern in Perkins' mind, to overly, or to interpret the Bible in an overly proper sense, and also, on the other hand, to interpret the Bible in an overly figural or allegorical sense. We must take what Scripture gives to us as the Holy Spirit gives it to us and interpret it appropriately, according to this one full and entire sense. Now, as we can see from what Perkins says, there are certain guardrails in place to help us understand what the one true and full sense of any particular passage is. And those guardrails are the analogy of Scripture and the analogy of faith. And thankfully, this evening, Dr. Renahan is going to speak on the analogy of Scripture and the analogy of faith. But these things belong together in the mind of the Reformed exegete of the era. These things belong together in order to help the church, to help the theologian and the exegete in serving the church to declare the mind, not of himself, but to declare the mind of Christ. That's the overriding concern. What has Christ said in His Word? And we must take into consideration how He has said it. And so, we need to understand the text and the particular words of the text. And we need to understand those particular words by conference with other places, that is, comparison with other places in the Scripture that speaks similarly. And then we need to understand the articles of the faith as they are drawn from all of the clear passages of Scripture, and understand our text in relation to that text. And we need to recognize that as the Holy Spirit is the single author of the Scriptures, so He gives to us a single but full sense out of the Scripture. The Reformation and post-Reformation exegete certainly gained much in the way of analyzing the text of Holy Scripture by the introduction of the Renaissance and the like. But that did not lead to an abandonment of the quadriga. It did not lead to a rejection of the quadriga, but most brilliantly, we might say, it's not brilliant that I'm saying it, but it's brilliant that they did it, that there was a reformation of the quadriga, a bringing it into line with what Scripture actually teaches about itself and about its interpretation. And I'll leave you with this. I had this in my notes. Hopefully I can pull it up. I had to go back and find it on one of my social media accounts. But it's a quote from William Whitaker. William Whitaker wrote really the first and in many ways the most comprehensive doctrine of Scripture, or book on the doctrine of Scripture, treatise on the doctrine of Scripture in the post-Reformation era. And it's comprehensive not only in the sense that it helps us understand what Protestant convictions were, what Reformed convictions were, but it's comprehensive as well in the sense that it answers all of the objections that were raised against a Protestant doctrine of Scripture by perhaps the most important Roman Catholic theologian of the era, Cardinal Robert Bellarmine. And continually, again and again, as Protestant theologians and Protestant exegetes sought to defend a Protestant doctrine of Scripture, they would turn again and again and again to Whitaker and make reference to him. Or, as was often the case in the era where you didn't cite anybody, they would just take his words and make them their own. Nevertheless, in that treatise, a book entitled Disputations on the Doctrine of Holy Scripture, or Disputations on Holy Scripture, Whitaker devotes an entire section to the interpretation of Scripture, reminding us that interpretation is itself a theological task, but that for another time. But he writes in that treatise, or in that section of the treatise, he says, these things, having explained the four senses of Scripture according to contemporary Roman Catholic theology, he says, these things we do not wholly reject. We concede such things as allegory, anagogue, and tropology in Scripture. But we deny that there are many and various senses. We affirm that there is but one true, proper, and genuine sense of Scripture arising from the words rightly understood, which we call the literal. And we contend that allegories, tropologies, and anagogues are not various senses, but various collections from one sense, or various applications and accommodations of that one meaning. This is what our confession means. This is what our confession would insist upon as a proper way of looking at the Scripture and interpreting the Scripture. It's not a rejection. It's not an utter departure of what came before in the exegetical tradition. But it is, again, a reformation, a bringing in line with the Scriptures of what it means to read and interpret the Scriptures according to its divinely given meaning. The meaning given by the Holy Spirit across the entire canon of Scripture. And it is given to us to take up that doctrine of Scripture, to take up that doctrine of interpretation, and to labor to understand the meaning of Scripture, that one full meaning of Scripture given to us by God.